You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2016 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother George Booker on the subject, Freedom and Assurance of Glory. This class is titled, Intercession and Predestination, Our Place in God's Plan.
Howdy, y'all. You jumped the gun. Okay. We'll work on that. We've come to verses 26 through 30 in our quick journey through Romans 8. I like to think of this as exhortational and comforting and encouraging, but it does require some exposition. And I think we've reached a point of having a couple of key aspects of exposition or explanation that might help us. Not that there isn't an exhortational content in that, there is, but I'm going to have to try to explain from my point of view a couple of difficult concepts. I'll say at the beginning, I don't proclaim that this is the only way to read this or that this is the best way. I think it may provide a facet or an aspect of what these rather interesting and extraordinary concepts really mean. And the two are there in the first part of the title. We're on page 9 of your special Bible. You have your other Bible in case you want to look up passages, but have your special Bible there in front of you. And the two concepts are intercession and predestination. So we're going to attempt just a bit of discussion. Again, high points. Who knows? There's a lot more things to be developed here. This would be two classes if it were by itself somewhere else. It would be talking about intercession, and that might not cover it, one class, and predestination. And then fundamentally, and as part of the exhortation and the development of the thought, our place in God's plan is impacted by the intercession of Christ, who is our mediator or our intercessor, and predestination or other possible definitions of that Greek term, somewhat slightly altered, what God is doing as he watches us, as he takes care of us, as he looks at the whole picture. What does God have in mind? How does this work for us? How do we become a part of that? Only 5 verses, but a lot of things happening. The handout on page 9, the Bible, your summary at the beginning of this section of your Bible. In the earlier sections of Romans 8, Paul tells us that if we suffer with Christ, we will also be glorified with him. Now he gives us excellent reasons to endure faithfully whatever sufferings and difficulties we do have. There is a reason for this. It isn't just that we brace up and we bear under the stress. There are reasons why we do this joyfully, because Christ is with us step by step and side by side, and God is overseeing what is happening. So it isn't just George or anyone else struggling against a mountain of difficulties, whatever form they take, or thorns that pierce the flesh. It is any of us and all of us collectively working in concert with Christ, our Savior, who gave his life for us, with God, our Father, who planned everything in this world and even us and our lives, and to a certain extent, that it might reflect his glory and ultimately we might reach our destination. So, the excellent reasons to endure faithfully, 3 of them, 2 of them are precisely what we were just talking about in the title. Number 1, Christ intercedes for us, verses 26 and 27. Number 2, in all things, God is always working for our good. God is working for good, no matter what difficulties, troubles, trials, no matter in death, if it comes or when it comes, God is working for good. And 3rd, and to me this is a reasonable approximation of what that term predestination means, God has marked us out individually. We'll talk about that. God has marked us out to receive His glory. God has His eyes on each one of us. We're going to move right into verse 26. There are a number of things happening in verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We covered this very briefly. It's going to be brief again. In some instances, Christ can be referred to as the Spirit. In the seven letters, I don't know if I mentioned this before, Revelation 2 and 3, they have that little phrase in there. This is what the Spirit says to the churches. And we know also it is Christ because of the way it's introduced in chapter 1 and the continuation of the story. Christ can be called the Spirit of God because God's Spirit dwells in Him and because He lived by that Spirit in such a way that He was and is the Word of God made flesh. He is the Word of God. He is the Spirit of God. He is the teaching of God. We hear His words in the Bible. We see His example by which we should live. And all of these things are ways. I'm not saying the only ways. There are others, and there can certainly be a number of others, but special ways that we can begin with, knowing that we have someone to follow, someone to walk behind as our leader, as we were just talking about even a few moments ago, someone to lead us in the right way as an example, and the one whose teachings tell us how we should live too. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for. And different translations here take two different courses. We'll get into that a bit too. We do not know what we ought to pray for, and we do not know necessarily how to pray, which could be two slightly different ways of talking about the same thing. When we get to prayer, we can be troubled by this. And there are some reasons for that, but there is a way to understand it and appreciate what we're doing and to appreciate a role that Christ has in this too. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us twice. We have the word Spirit, and it plainly refers to Christ because you go to verse 27 to verse 34 and some earlier verses too. We know, and in Hebrews and in other passages, other parts of the Bible, Christ is our intercessor. There is one mediator between God and man. That is Christ. So to say that the Spirit is the intercessor, the go-between, is just a way of saying Christ has the power of the Spirit in certain ways. We have a feel for that Spirit in the way we live, and that is part of the intercessory process, but Christ is the one who is involved in this. And I probably expounded that part. We won't even look at other passages. That will help me a little later on to manage to get to the end. But the Spirit Himself, we might as well read Christ, but we'll leave it that. The Spirit Himself intercedes, and that's why we have Himself. I've said that before one more time. Himself, personal. The Holy Spirit as a concept is not personal, but Christ with the Spirit of God and what He does and how we interact with that, that is very, very personal. And so Himself is reasonable. Certain versions say itself, and I understand why, but I think it's at least reasonable to read it the other way in certain instances. Christ Himself, I'll just change it, intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. We're going to talk about that, but we're going to do this step by step. The Spirit, our Christ, helps us, and I think this is a good note in your margin too, so I'm maybe paraphrasing some of that. The Greek for helps us is a long word that I won't bother pronouncing. It's one of the sharing words. It's one of those words that, if it were in our language, it would begin with S-Y-N. Having things together, having things in common, doing things together. Christ is helping us. And I think just in the very words themselves, we understand what that means. He doesn't do it all for us. We don't sit back and say, Lord, take me to the next step. We have to do something. But as we do in faith, then Christ will help us with that burden. We don't even necessarily know how or why or when, but He will. He will help us in this endeavor with our weaknesses to understand who we are and to reach to the Father. And we're going to come to that. The word itself, wonderful definition, together from a lexicon or two and seeing the use of the word. Sun antilambano, there's the word. It means to take hold of a heavy burden together with others so as to help them lift and carry that burden. That's what Christ is doing. That is the concept. The same word is used in Luke 10, verse 40, where Martha asked Jesus to tell her sister Mary to help her, because Martha is busy working and providing, and Mary is doing very little, or so it seems. Mary is just doing something different. Let her come and help me, because I have a lot to do. And in some sense, we can ask Christ to come and help us. What form that takes, we see as we go along. The word suggests a partnership of working together. Christ will help us bear our burdens, but only if we are doing something ourselves. We all are working together. Christ helps us in our weakness. And here's where we move to this other little, this first stage. Because of our weaknesses, we do not know what to pray for. Or to put it the other way, I think either one is quite possible because of the Greek. Because of our weaknesses, we don't know how we ought to pray. In effect, we don't know what to pray for, and sometimes we don't know how to pray. I'm going to take the what first and give a quick one passage exposition of this. First, the what to pray for. As to what, the Apostle John writes in 1 John 5 and verse 14, it may be in the margin, yes, there it is. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. It is often true, maybe even always true, that we do not know the will of God perfectly. That is our weakness. That is our lack of full understanding, but it can scarcely be helped. This is who we are. So we cannot express everything we should. We cannot expect ourselves to know what we should be praying for. Perfect example. Someone is very ill. Should we be praying for their recovery? Certainly. But should we expect that simply because we're praying for it and God will hear that prayer? It may be that the person whom we love, who is ill, may die. We didn't know, and I think it's a fair way of putting it, we didn't know what God's will was. And so when we pray, and sometimes I think it's almost just by rote and memory because we do it so often, we say, if it be your will. But I think that is a very powerful recognition of how we should pray. We don't know for sure, and so we pray, Lord, if it's your will, may Brother Jones recover from his illness. And yet, then somewhere in there, there is the feeling or the expression, and if it isn't, we know that you are doing what is right. And I think this is where we can stumble quite often by saying we all prayed fervently for one thing to happen and it didn't. Did something go wrong? And the answer is no. We just didn't know what God had in mind, and there was something higher than our expressions that God sought to fulfill. Not necessarily to the detriment of Brother Jones, just this is the way it is. Understand it if you can. Accept it for certain and know that God is doing what is right, even for all of us. So I think that's what to pray for. We're always going to come up short in that in my mind. How to pray. This is simpler in a way. And I think about this fairly often in meetings and gatherings and so forth. How to me is briefly answered by the answer briefly. We should pray briefly. We should pray for what we need to pray for. We shouldn't, especially in public prayers, it seems to me, go on and on as though other people need to hear everything we have to say about the gospel and the preparation and everything else leading beyond that. And my mother grew up as a Christadelphian. She used to say, I'd go to the meetings at the high campground, and sometimes the brother would stand up to pray, and he would start in Genesis, and then he would work his way through until the great hope in Revelation, and then people were shuffling and the kids were squirming, and it took 10 minutes to make the trip. That is not necessarily how we should pray. The Lord's Prayer that he gave to his disciples was very brief. certainly it can be elaborated, but there are key points in that. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, I think it is, it may be in the notes, say, the Lord is in heaven and we are upon the earth. Let your words be brief. Get on with it. So I think those two put some things together, and we're going to move on. The Spirit himself, or Christ, intercedes for us with groans or sighs, and that now we're going to focus on that for just a minute. The groans are sighs of compassion, or maybe sighs of longing and yearning for something in the future. Both of those. They express our weakness, that we are not where we would like to be. They express our feelings of weakness for ourselves and for others. And here is where Christ begins to come into this picture. And I think it's why he is our intercessor. Christ himself intercedes for us with groans. We are the ones groaning in the first place as we pray. We're sighing for certain things. We're groaning under difficulties. We're praying for help. And Christ is helping us in this. And this is where those passages that remind us that he was and is a human being with the same feelings that we have, that he feels and understands our weaknesses because he felt them too. Hebrews has a couple of these passages. We, I'm sure, know them or can find them easily. But this is what Christ does. He is interceding for us with groans also, and we are praying together. In effect, when we're praying, Christ is hearing that, and he is praying too. I think this is very important. Some people will ask the question, why do we need Christ as a mediator or an intercessor if, in fact, he's just going to take the words that we speak and turn around and hand them to the Father? And I think that's missing a lot. It's sort of the telephone concept of Christ as mediator. I hear your message, I'll pass it along. Or the conduit, some other means, a messenger. I got the message, word for word, I will give it to my Father. There's something missing in that, and I think this is the point where we see what is missing when we look at it that simply. We need a mediator or an intercessor who understands who we are, who feels the same things, and in a couple of other matters, he knows by now, certainly, the will of God perfectly. So if we're praying a prayer individually or collectively, and we say, we wish we knew that we could pray according to God's will, we may be missing the mark. That's okay. We offer the prayer. We say, if it be your will. And Jesus takes that prayer as the one who understands our weaknesses and says, I can make that prayer better. And I think that what is going on, and this is what's being expressed here, there are different ways of reading verse 26, but in words which cannot be uttered is one of those ways, and are words that cannot be expressed. It doesn't mean speaking in tongues. It doesn't mean mumbling in ways that no one can understand. I think it refers to Jesus taking our prayers, understanding and feeling what we're feeling, and then with the Father working together to say, here is what these brothers and sisters are feeling. Here is what we need to do. Can we make this to the best advantage? And there is an effort in partnership between Jesus and his Father to help our prayers reach that place. Jesus is like the priest preparing the sacrifice to put on the altar. He does it in the right way. He prepares our prayers and offers them to God, and they understand together who we are and what we need. It doesn't mean they're going to answer the prayer just as we ask for, but it means they understand, and we can know that our Savior is there as an advocate speaking for us, as not just a messenger, but I have your best interest at heart, and I know what you need, and I will deal with this along with the Father. This is what, to me, is so wonderfully powerful about this. It isn't just that we're left on our own to reach God. We have Christ to help us reach God in very special ways, and know that together, for a moment of time and more, because time means little or nothing to them, they are discussing our needs and what can we do. And sometimes it means, like Paul with a thorn in the flesh, it doesn't happen the way you wanted, but it happens in a better way, and you will find out what that better way is. I am now pondering moving through a couple of sections I talked about in the introduction, and we move to verse 27. We can find great comfort and hope in this. Christ speaks to his Father for us, even though we cannot hear him, even though we do not know precisely what they say to one another. We know they're dealing with our prayers, with our hopes, to the very best advantage for us. And he, verse 27, and he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for us. We're talking in several different ways, I think, about Christ himself. He is the one who searches the hearts. That's mentioned in Revelation chapter 2. There's a verse or two, I think, in the margin. He searches our hearts. He knows the mind of the Spirit as how it should be dealt with by his Heavenly Father and himself, because the Spirit, working with Jesus or in Jesus, intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Now we reach the place where we are truly praying in accordance with God's will. It may not be the words we spoke in the first place, but it can be our feelings expressed and then a better answer and solution than we were asking for reasons that are way beyond our grasp until later we understand. He searches the hearts and the minds. A little pause here for a thought. There's probably a time in each of our lives when we were frightened by the idea that Christ searches and knows our hearts, or to put it another way, that God knows what we're thinking. Because, like Adam and Eve in the garden, we may wish to hide ourselves sometimes from the searching gaze of God himself, or another way, of Christ. I have these little talks with the granddaughter. Yes, God knows everything we're doing, and he hears us all the time. She's four. And she says, even when I'm hiding under the covers, yes, even when you're hiding under the covers, even when he can't see me because I'm hiding somewhere else where no one can find me, God knows where you are. And it's just a very simple thing, but yes, he is there and he knows. And I don't know, just a little reminder even to small children, but also to adults, you know, he's watching all the time. That's worth keeping in mind. For Paul, the idea that Christ searches and knows our hearts was a real comfort. Why? Because this knowledge, as he's writing these words, allows him better to communicate to the Father, and this in turn allows Father and Son to decide how to respond to the heart which is in need and which yearns to express, even though it can't fully express its needs before God's throne. Christ's intercession does this. We may never understand, short of the kingdom, how that works, truly. But I think we should believe that it does. Things are working out for good. Sometimes we pray something very much like this. Father, let me be an instrument of thy will. I think there are prayers that people recite that start with something like that. Where there is discord, let me sow peace, etc. Let me be an instrument of thy will. And then, I think sometimes we follow that up in our own minds, maybe with the slightly unspoken prayer, but please, Lord, don't let it hurt too much. We want to do good things. We want to be a part of doing good things, but Lord, could you make it easy? Will there be real troubles along the way? We don't know. God knows. And sometimes there are. And if there are, whatever it is we're undertaking to do, then that's God's way of saying, yes, there are trials. You're in the midst of one of them now. Nothing is going wrong. This is just the way it works. Verse 28. We're halfway through time and halfway through five verses, but we're discussing a lot of things. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That's the NIV, and maybe some of the other modern versions come very close. The King James Version, slightly different, but it's the nuance, I think, is a little troubling to me. In the King James goes something like, all things work together for good, and God comes in just a little bit later. Now, anybody have that quickly in the King James Version? Do I have it in the notes? We don't have to. I think that's what it says, that God is not the primary subject. It is the all things that are working. And to me, when I read that in the King James Version, not to disparage, but that one particular verse, it sort of sounds like the pat on the back when somebody has troubles and we say, or someone might say, you know, everything will work out right, almost like chance or who knows what. I think it's much more important to read that, no matter what version we're looking at, to see it and feel it as though God is the one that's working. This is active. It isn't just things will turn out pretty well, more or less, in time. God is working all the time. Put him as the subject, and I think it certainly suits what's happening here, and it suits everything else before and after in the context. God is the one overseeing this. God works for good to those who are called according to his will, to those who are part of his purpose and his family. God is working. There is tremendous comfort in that. God works in all things. One of those passages, Paul returns to it in the last part of Romans 8 when he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. And a whole litany of troubles and extraordinary difficulties are mentioned in those later verses. But it's all with the point of saying, God knows what he's doing, even in the worst imaginable circumstances, even when believers were being persecuted and sometimes killed because of what they believe, and it can still happen today. God is working for good. God knows what he's doing. It is that wonderful promise. God is in charge. No matter how hard it seems, no matter we don't know where to turn next, God is still watching. God is in control. God will bring good out of this. A great, unfathomable mind is always awake and working, overseeing all things in our lives, adversities, sufferings, and using them, every one of them, as tools to shape and polish, and at last to create, I have to bring that word back, to create a finished product, his new creation in absolute perfect form, minds and characters and lives which glorify him. God is actively working, and this is evident because as we move to the last two verses in this section, 29 and 30, God is the subject in each case, in each little phrase. God knows ahead of time, that's my way of paraphrasing, he foreknows. God predestines us, or marks out a place and points a way for us to go. God calls us, God justifies us, and at last, God glorifies us. And we'll come to those in turn, but the first two are the primary ones to consider. And now you should be looking at verses 29 and 30 on page 10 and the reading there and the notes possibly. I should say one other little, we call it a caveat before we go on. This verse does not say that God causes all things. It may be that he permits certain things and then works with those whatever happens, but he isn't the active cause in everything. Sometimes we cause things for ourselves. Other people cause things to us. God is watching and allowing and permitting. God isn't forcing things to happen. I think it's just worth thinking of it in that way. God works in all things, even the worst possible, for the good of those who love him. Christ is interceding for us, but such intercession does not always produce exactly what we want. It doesn't always make us comfortable. It doesn't solve our problems right away, but God is still working, and Christ knows this, and he's saying, this is what we need to do. Just like the Apostle Paul had the thorn in the flesh. please, Lord, remove this thorn. And three times, and finally, Christ says the Lord, it could be God as well, I think, do not worry about this anymore. My grace will be strengthened in your weakness. I will be revealed through your struggles, and this is what we need to do. Trust me, this is the right thing. So in another passage, just to return to one we mentioned once before, so in 2 Corinthians 4 and several verses there culminating in 16 and 17, Paul understands this. He takes his own advice and he says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4 verses 8, 9, 16, 17, I think it's in there. So Paul takes his own advice, stops praying to have his thorn in the flesh removed, and now he can write in effect, we are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We are struck down to the ground, maybe even killed, but we are not truly destroyed. No matter what happens, God is with us and is working for good. Even though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this slight and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory, the manifestation of God in us in so many different ways. Everything is preparing us for this. Do we believe this? Can we decide to live as Paul did? Do we ever grumble or doubt or worry or even despair? Yes, we do. Speaking for myself and some familiarity with some others, yes, we do. If we do, or maybe I should say when we do, then we must, like Paul, see Christ crucified. It is only through patient bearing up under our trials and a recognition of what Christ went through for us that we begin to understand what it means to share the fellowship of his suffering. We have to walk in this path one way or another. We can walk away from everything and abandon the truth, and we will still find troubles because this life has them. But if we have troubles because we're a follower of Christ, we know we have solutions, we have help, and we have an ultimate benefit from all of those troubles that the world can never know. What a privilege it is to suffer with Christ. It is a proof of our family relationship. That's the family of God. It is a guarantee of our future glory. If we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. If we suffer with him, we will reign with him. Paraphrasing two things Paul says at different times. The last section, verses 29 and 30, provides an outline of God's purpose in the five items. The first four steps are realities already, and most translations will read these as past tense, and I think that's interesting all in itself. I'm looking at the NIV. I think the King James does the same. And those he predestined, he also called, past tense all the way through. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified, past tense. This was touched on in the previous class in another way. What happens to us in between? And is it past tense or is it future tense? Is it present tense? Where are we in this continuum? And in some sense, it doesn't matter because we can always be thinking of ourselves as being in a part of God's kingdom even yet within ourselves. That was mentioned last hour too. So what shall we do? We must believe what God has promised. We must be positive in all things as best we can, knowing that we may feel very negative thoughts, but the positive thing is we know that God is working in all of this and continues to do so. The first of the two key ones that I'm going to talk about is foreordained, King James Version, are four new are, are a foreknowledge. And that is the first of the five in the list. It's the Greek word that has pro, which is to know, to do something in advance, beginning, before. And the other word is to know. God knows before and thus chooses certain ways that we might go. How that works, we don't know for sure. But a passage here I'd like to read, and you probably would like to turn this up. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. And it's a Passover motif, and it's a sacrificial idea, and I think it's worth looking at. So please turn to that. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 20. It brings in redemption. It brings in an echo of the deliverance from slavery in Egypt and a statement about the sacrifice of Christ as the Lamb of God. For you know, and this is crucial, I think, because of the next step we want to take. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 20. And I'm going to skip a few words just to get to the key points. For you know that you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen, that's the word to know ahead of time or to be foreknown. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for us. The Passover connection suggesting that Jesus was chosen even from the very beginning. And we know that from Genesis 3. We know that from the Passover lambs that were offered as they left Egypt. This is Christ. And it was pointing forward to Christ, whether people understood it and how many people understood it at that time. God knew the plan long before we ever did, and he gave hints of what he was going to do. That's the foreknowledge. Now we come to the really tricky one, I would think, which is typically called predestination. The next step. God has also predestined us. I'm not going to go into all the things it might mean. I'm going to try to tell you briefly what I think we can read it and understand that it could mean. The word means to, this is crucial, the word means to mark out something, to put up a marker or a pointer, to mark out something beforehand, to determine beforehand a marker or a path or a way in which we should walk. That is the meaning of the word. We could apply it to every one of us as individuals, but I think it's more reasonable to think of it as a collective of what God is doing and has done for all of us together. God has predestined, has set up a place and a way in which we should walk and something we should follow. The Greek word actually is pro, again, the first part, ahead of time, before it's necessary. And the other part is horizo, which is the same as from which we get the English word horizon. It's the line, the demarcation between heaven and earth. God has marked out a direction, a place, a marker. Here's what you should do. That is the predestination. It is marked out ahead of time. I said that five times, but I'm trying to stress it is a single direction and place and idea that is marked out ahead of time for all of us. Leave aside what other people might say. I mean, this is my take on it for the time being. It's great discussions of those later at another time or later today, perhaps. We return to the context of 1 Peter 18, verse 20. You still have it perhaps in front of you. The purpose of the Passover lamb's blood was to put a limit in advance upon the work of the destroying angel. The Jews were in Egypt. They were troubled. They would wish to be freed and delivered from bondage and delivered out of Egypt. And God said, I have a plan. First of all, the Passover lambs, and then you will take the blood of those Passover lambs in your homes where you eat of it and where you remain, and you will put the blood on the doorposts of your house. And this night, the angel of death will come and will destroy the firstborn in Egypt and all of those who do not have that mark on their houses, and all of those who do not remain in their houses, even if they have the mark. That is the place where you go to be safe. This is the thing you do to be safe. You go to that place, you offer this sacrifice, you partake of the sacrifice, and you remain there. Powerful message, I think, in that. The destroying angel goes on with his work. But those who had faith sprinkled the blood of the Lamb on their houses. They were marked out ahead of time for what would happen to them. Those who didn't fall under that protection were left to the destroying angel. Those who did were saved. At least saved in the first step. They were going to be saved out of Egypt. Whether they continued to be saved was if they walked in a path and followed and stayed close to the one who had saved them in the first place. The blood of the sacrifice separated them and saved them from the fate of death. And it's this picture of Christ as the place of refuge and safety, and his blood is the protection. If we take that upon ourselves in belief and baptism, if we have faith, then we are protected and we are saved momentarily, but is on a path. And there's no reason that salvation is ever going to be eliminated so long as we remain on that path, as we follow in that way, as we remain under the protection of the Lamb himself and his blood. And I think this is the predestination. God has said, I've marked out a way in which you should go. I've provided it for you. I've given you every reason to choose it. But if you choose to do something else, I didn't choose to save you or condemn you. You chose that yourself. You are choosing salvation if you go in the way I've set up. That is my foreknowledge, my predestination. Here is the way in which you go. If you do those things, if you make that choice, if you say, I want to be a part of the family of God, I want to find salvation, then I will walk with you and I will lead you, as his glory did, through the wilderness into the promised land. And the same thing is true for us figuratively, and we carry forward with that. The Jews had to choose. We have to choose. We could act in faith, or we could turn and walk away. And so we put that in modern terms. To paraphrase what Paul is saying, the Lord God seems to be saying this: I knew my son and chose him before he was born to be the savior of all my children. Now I'm talking to my children. I predestined my son to be the place where you will be safe from the angel of death. That place is one of absolute security, but you need to go there. You need to do what I say, and above all, remain there. Otherwise, you're not marked out for my glory. God knew his plan of salvation from the beginning. He explained it in the degree that he needed to for others to understand so that they could be called. If we choose this, what God has laid out for us, then we are among those people who are called. I know it can be said quite simply, if we know the truth, quote unquote, we are called to obey it, and that's fair enough. But sometimes we know facts, individuals know facts, and they don't care. Sometimes it means nothing to them. Sometimes we know what is being said, individuals, but it doesn't register. There's much more than knowledge as a simple statement of what do you know, because it's how do you know it, and what does it mean to you? That changes. And if it means enough to us that we say, I want to do something about it, then God is calling us. It doesn't have to be a direct call in our ear. It's just, here it is. Here is the place in front of you. Do you hear that message? Respond to that call. And we can just read through the others in some sense. And I think this is what we should do for the time being. Verse 29 at the beginning, God foreknew us. He also predestined, he marked out ahead of time the place we should go, that we would be eventually conformed to the image of his son, that we would be the firstborn among many brothers. That he would be the firstborn among many brothers, and we would be part of that family. And if he predestined us or pointed us in the way, he also called us. If we heard that call, if we responded, we have been called. He has justified us. And those first four are absolutely in the past. If we stand here or sit here as believers today, those four things have happened to us. God had a plan set out. He showed us the way in which we should go through parents or other people, whether young or old. We heard that call and we said, yes, I want to follow in that path. I want to come out of the Egypt of sin and go toward the promised land. And if we did that, then we're justified. And we can go all the way back in Romans 8, the first verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You have to keep walking in a certain way. And that says, it's said plainly in those verses. But our sins have been forgiven. They're not just prospectively forgiven. They're truly forgiven. There is no condemnation for us if we have faith, if we hold on. If we walk away, we've abandoned all of this, just like someone would leave a house in Egypt sprinkled with blood. You go outside, you can die. You probably will die unless you come back. But I'm not going to try to judge all of that. I'm just stating here is what seems to be the paradigm, the Passover in Egypt paradigm. The last three parts of the relative plan are easy. We're called, we're justified, and the last one is almost, shall we say, a foregone conclusion if we truly remain in the place where we should be. Because if we do, we know that our sins can be forgiven. No matter how many times we fail, 70 times 7, we fall down, we make a big mistake, we say, that was a terrible mistake, I'm not good enough. You are good enough. God wants you, and you turn back, and you say, help me, I know I'm weak, help me. And there's so many ways you're going to be helped, but you have to make that choice yourself. God isn't going to grab people and turn them into saints. We make the choice ourselves, and when it's tough, we can be tempted to walk away, but we keep making the choice. Keep in this place. Go in this way. And thus, our glorification is practically assured, and there's a caveat, obviously, but it is assured if we remain in the place of safety, and if we keep holding on to what we believe, no matter how many times we fail or fall and stand up again. Help me, Father, forgive my sins. The key idea of this section is that God has marked us out for glory. He has taken all the steps necessary for our salvation. There is no condemnation, as mentioned in the first verse of Romans 8. If we do as God says, then we're made free, his free sons and daughters. More than this, we are God's dear children. We are precious. We are cherished. We are loved. Paul purposefully disregards the possibility of failure and concentrates solely on the glorious steps of salvation, building to a climax in the final section of Romans 8, which, God willing, we will deal with tomorrow.